Well, I want to say hi to everybody that's in this room. Hi to everybody at all of our campuses, everybody that is joining us online. Real quick family update. A little later this month, I'm going to go to a denominational gathering. We're part of a denomination, kind of a network of churches. It's called ECO, Evangelical Covenant Order of Presbyterians. And we gather once a year. And I'll be speaking at the first session, kind of the kickoff session of that. So I will make you a deal. When I'm there, I'll pray for you here if you will pray for me when I'm there. Deal? Okay. I don't know that there's a more important question that a human being can ask than what is God like? If somebody created all this, if this is not all just some accident, who is our maker and what's his nature and character? And that's what we're looking at in this series. And there's a lot of pictures that folks will have a lot of concerns. There's a columnist named Irma Bombeck. She said she was at church one time. There was a little kid sitting next to her with his mom on the other side, and he was kind of disrupting the service. She said he wasn't squirming. He wasn't crying. He wasn't making noise. He was just turning around and grinning at people. And if you do that, you know, when the sermon's dull or something, it just gets people's attention when they're being grinned at, so they would grin back. And his mom didn't like that, and so she said to him, "Stop that grinning, you're in church." And then she gave him a little smack, and it actually brought tears to his eyes. And Irma said, I just wanted to take that little guy into my arms and tell him about a joyful God, God that has the kind of sense of humor that would create somebody like me. And that question of, what is God like? Is he severe? Is he harsh? What's the impact on the human race of believing in that God? And is it positive? Does it lead to flourishing or negative? This is a quote from a woman named Emma Goldman. Christianity, she writes, is the leveler of the human race, the breaker of man's will to dare and to do, an iron net, a straitjacket which does not let him expand or grow. And a lot of people have this concern that Christianity will end up being a straitjacket on your beliefs or your behaviors. H.L. Mencken wrote a long time ago that Puritanism is the fear that somebody somewhere is having a good time. That to be a Christian means to be a rule-following, box-checking, robotic, unthinking, judgmental, inflexible, severe, self-righteous, pleasure-avoiding sheep that would happen if a repressed librarian married a neurotic accountant. And folks wonder, does being a Christian, does religious faith, Christianity in particular, mean that you allow some other force to arbitrarily tell you what you can and cannot do, what you can and cannot believe, whether or not it makes sense to you? Does it take away freedom and initiative and enterprise and just have this negative leveling effect on people? And part of what we're going to look at today is, for the writers of the Bible, their view of God was so different than this straitjacket idea, than this judgmental, legalistic character. It was so different that it may be kind of shocking to you. If you're a real longtime church person, it might actually be quite offensive to you. But the rabbis would talk about how when the Bible gets started, God has kind of surprising instructions for the human race. So he makes human beings in his own image. And then we're told this, and God blessed the man and the woman. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the rabbis would note that these are the first words that God gives to the human beings. They're the very first command. So they're to be treated with a lot of importance. They're real significant. And God doesn't say, don't sin. He doesn't say, read the Bible a lot. He doesn't say, make sure that you affirm the right beliefs. What he says is, kind of surprising, be fruitful and multiply. Now, if human beings are going to multiply, what activity is that probably going to involve? Apparently, this is why Presbyterian is a dying denomination in our day. It's actually a very beautiful thing. There's a mommy Presbyterian and a daddy Presbyterian, and they love each other very much, and they start to read John Calvin together, and over time, there's a little baby Presbyterian, and it's gonna involve sex, okay? Trust me, I'm a professional, I know. I was actually going to say that the first commandment really is have sex, but that doesn't quite capture it, because God doesn't just say be fruitful and multiply. He says be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, for crying out loud. That's two people. The earth is roughly 24,000 miles in circumference. We now have 7 billion people and counting. To go from 2 people to 7 billion people, how much sex is that going to take? A lot of sex. And not just that, God, in order to make sure this commandment is fulfilled, makes sex actually an extremely desirable and delightful activity. And the rabbi said, we know this from the text. When the man exists and then the woman is brought to the man breaks into what is in the Hebrew language poetry. This is like a song. This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. And Old Testament scholars say, actually, he was probably initially much less articulate than that. Probably he just said, whoa, man. And that's where the name woman comes from. So this first command is have sex, have lots of sex, have lots of great sex. Everybody still with me? And the rabbi said, that's in the Bible. That's the very first thing God tells the human race to do. Who knew? Who would guess that? Then commandment number 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, most people fixate on the last part of this. We'll come back to that. But the initial command here is, you may freely eat of every tree. In Hebrew, it's actually a double command. It's like, eat, eat. It's like an Italian mom that says, you're too thin, you're not eating enough. And not only does God want them to eat, but the quality of what he wants them to eat is astounding. We're told elsewhere in the beginning of Genesis, the Lord made all kinds of trees. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to create variety packs. All kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good, delicious, fabulous, indescribable for food. And before the fall, human beings are described of as vegetarian. So the idea of this is it's going to be the greatest feast. It's just fabulous. Stuff your face. It's kind of like 6 days a week, I eat quite carefully. But on the 7th day, on Sunday, it's cheat day, if that means anything to any of you, and I just eat garbage all day long. I got up this morning, no kidding, at 4:30, just to lengthen this process, and I have bagels just loaded with peanut butter and honey, and then I had a cinnamon roll and coffee, and then I'll go to Jeffrey's or the O or Dutch Goose and have hamburgers, hot dogs, french fries, chocolate malt. I usually work out Sunday afternoon just to create more capacity. And then towards the end of the day, I will have deep dish pizza. Can I get an amen from anybody? And to kind of balance thing out, something from the O's food group, Fritos, Doritos, Tostitos, Burritos, Enchilitos, something like that. And then Betty Crocker yellow cake with chocolate frosting makes me hungry just to think about it. And Haagen-Dazs chocolate ice cream and hot fudge. I love Sundays. I live for Sundays. My kids will often mock me because when I'm talking on Sundays, periodically I'll just go, and it's just the food saying alleluia with inside me, and I'm trying to keep where it is. And so the second command is like God saying, I want you to do that. Eat lots of great food, stuff your face. And he doesn't stop there. There's one other command given before the fall. God says to the man and woman, exercise dominion. Take charge. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. That is all of the earth and all that moves upon the earth. I want you to do great stuff. Make things and invent things and study things and discover things and organize things and do city planning. Figure out architecture. Build great cities. Make art. Make paintings and music that you love and train dolphins and ride elephants and collect butterflies and make machines that will move really fast and create language and story and myth and romance and airplanes that will take over the sky and technology that you'll just love. Do great stuff. Have lots of great sex, eat lots of great food, and do lots of great stuff. And he doesn't stop there. And God blessed them. God said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, blessing is real important, and God loves to bless. And the rabbis would talk a lot about that. To bless means to project good into the life of another person. And God loves doing that. And there's a connection here between God's blessing and God's commandment. God blessed them. God said, be fruitful and multiply. The connection is not what a lot of people think, that God's saying, well, I'll bless you, I'll give you, I'll do stuff for you, but then I want you to do stuff for me. No, no, no. The connection is God blesses them, and then God commands them to do stuff, and as they do the things that God commands, they experience God's blessing. They have lots of great sex, and they eat lots of great food, and they do lots of great stuff. And so... the rabbis, people in Israel, though they recognize we're fallen, so, you know, we're blind, we stumble around, we do the wrong stuff, we don't know how to live the good life, but that God would help us to know, and that God's heart is for human beings to flourish and live lives of joyful productivity and meaning is so great that they would say things about the law like, my soul is consumed with longing at all times. Now, this is a statement that's deliberately loaded with a lot of passion. So how do you think that is? If you were going to turn to the person next to you right now and say to them, my soul is consumed with longing at all times for your, don't do that, but if you were, how would you finish that phrase? The psalmist finishes it, for your ordinances, O Lord. Really? Seriously? My soul is consumed with longing? David Lamb, Old Testament scholar, calls this ordinance lust. I just can't get enough. I just want more. And you'll see this quite a lot in the Bible. First Psalm kind of famously says, the person that's on the right track, that's flourishing, delights in God's law. Who does that? Later on, the psalmist says, I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. And panting, that's actually a picture. That's what a dog does. We have a dog, Baxter, and I'll feed him, and sometimes I'll say, you can't wait till I give you the command, and he'll just stand there And if I wait long enough, he will start to pant and slobber and salivate because he just can't wait for the good stuff. And that's the picture that the psalmist, I can't wait for the good stuff. God, give me another command. Why? Not because the psalmist is some repressed, legalistic, box-checking, rule-following, you know, automaton, robotic character, but because he is convinced that there is a God, and if you just look around at the world, you know this God is unbelievably creative and imaginative and provisional and abundant, and even though the world isn't the way it's supposed to be and it's messed up, actually, this God who would create such good stuff actually wants us to live good lives of meaning and not to waste our lives or get addicted or enslaved or do stupid things or hurt each other. He was convinced, as somebody who loves God and loves life and wants the planet to flourish, he was convinced that all God's commands are given to bless human life. This is terribly important. All God's commands, everyone are given. Not because God's legalistic, not because God's on a power trip, but because God wants to bless human life. So if that's the case, where did the idea come from that God is this severe legalistic God? Well, I'm glad you asked. Genesis chapter 3, we're told, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, now notice this, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, of course, God didn't say that at all. God didn't say you must not eat from any tree. God said you must eat from every tree except for one. What's going on here? It's a very important insight into the way that our mind works. If I'm going to not do the right thing, I must find a way to rationalize not to do the right thing. If I'm going to disobey God, I must begin by distrusting God. I can't trust that God's looking out for my best interests. I got to look out for myself. And that's exactly what happens to the human race. And we see this in what the woman says back. She says, now, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. Notice she doesn't say God commanded it because he loves us to. Just, yeah, we do have permission for that. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, when you're reading the Bible, it helps just to be awake, be attentive. God never said, you must not touch the tree. Why is that in there? Well, because if I'm not going to obey God, which is just to say, if I'm not going to do the right thing that I know I ought to do, I will find ways to play tricks with my mind and make it sound more severe, more unreasonable than it really is, so that I can justify not doing it. Yeah, God said we're not even allowed to touch it. I don't know why you'd do that. Now, some people, when they read this story, they'll wonder, well, why did God put a forbidden tree in the garden at all? Like that, didn't he know that was going to make them want to disobey? Why didn't he just let them eat from every tree? So, understand, it's not about the fruit. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it's not some arbitrary thing like, you know, don't walk on that sidewalk or something. This is a very concrete Hebrew way of expressing the idea that human beings want to be able to decide what is right or wrong for myself. I don't want to have a moral authority outside of me that can command me, that can hold me accountable. I want to decide this is right for me and that's wrong for me and that's what I'll do and I get to be autonomous with that and I'm kind of like my own God. I kind of get to make up my own moral rules and then you can do that. You have to decide what's right and what's wrong for you and I won't judge you, but I get to decide what's right and what's wrong for me and no one else can tell me what to do. And that's not an idea, by the way, that ended 3,000 years ago. That's very contemporary. Everybody's got to decide for themselves what's right or wrong, but there's a big problem with it. Pastor and a writer, Tim Keller, does question and answer sessions lots of times with people, a lot of times people that are skeptical or thinking about faith, and he writes this. I thought this was kind of interesting. Tim says, one of the most frequent statements I heard was, every person has to define right or wrong for him or herself. I always responded to the speaker by asking, is there anyone in the world right now doing things you believe they should stop doing, no matter what they personally believe about the correctness of their behavior? Because people abuse, they're violent, there's wars, there's robbery. They would invariably answer, yes, of course. Then I would ask them, doesn't that mean that you do believe there is some kind of moral reality that is there, that is not defined by us, that must be abided by regardless of what a person feels or thinks? Almost always the response to that question was a silence, either a thoughtful one or a grumpy one. See, what the Bible is saying is there is a right and a wrong that's just built into how things are. And I don't get to make that up any more than I get to make up the law of gravity. The law of gravity is just there. And I can't actually break it. I can break myself by violating it, but I can't break it. There is a rightness and a wrongness. There is a good and an evil, and it's built into how life works. And I didn't put it there, and neither did you. And we can discover it, we can reflect on it, we can think about it, we can learn about it, we can obey it, we can violate it, but we can't make it up. Okay, and so in the Bible there was this love for the law because they said, you know, if we rightly understand it and try to pursue it with God's help, it's going to show us how things are and what a good life looks like. So if that's the case, leads to a couple of real important questions. One question is, what about the weird laws of the Bible? Anybody here ever read a command in the Bible and wonder, what in the heck is that command doing in the Bible? If you've read the Bible much, you'll have that experience. So I thought we'd look at one of those as kind of a test case together to learn about this, the weird laws in the Bible deal. And here's one from the book of Deuteronomy. It begins, do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Why in the world would God care about that? Some of you would look at this and say, I'm feeling better about my spiritual life because I've never done that. I'm actually obeying that command and I didn't even know. God's pretty pleased with me. And then a second one, do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. Why in the world would God give a rip whether or not I'm wearing, you know, mixed fibers? So let's talk about that for a minute. I'm not a clothes guy. I don't think much about clothes. I'm not good with clothes. When I went to high school, true story, I actually told my mom, I outsourced my wardrobe. I said, Mom, you go ahead and pick out clothes. You love doing that. I will wear whatever you want me to wear to high school. My first day of high school, I wore purpley, corduroy, velvety, bell-bottom pants with ribs that thick, a pink shirt with balloon sleeves, a burgundy sweater vest with a purple belt that was about that wide that went around the outside of the sweater vest and white shoes. God should have put something in the Bible forbidding anybody from wearing something like that. That should have been like a stonable offense. I was telling you guys last week about how I was going through old boxes at our house, and I actually found, no kidding, a picture of me wearing that to high school. Would you like to see that picture? There's not a snowball's chance in Bakersfield you're going to see that picture. So why does God care about, what are those commands doing in there? Israel is part of a culture. Bible's written not in a vacuum. There's a history and a culture to it. And part of what was going on in that ancient Mesopotamian culture is people would practice what anthropologists now call sympathetic magic. And the idea was, if I engage in certain symbolic activities here on earth, it will trigger action in the spiritual realm that can make happen what I want to make happen. So there was a kind of marriage idea where if I bring together two breeds of different animals or two seeds of different plants or two different kinds of fibers, that will cause a marriage in the heavenly realms, and out of marriage comes fertility, and then I'll get what it is that I want. And God is saying real clearly to Israel, they would all understand that stuff immediately. No, you don't do that. That's superstition. That's idolatry. That's trying to manipulate spiritual forces. We'll see this kind of thing in our day. Astronomy can work a little that way, or there's a big book years ago about the law of attraction. Think about money and it'll come to you. Think about success and it will come to you. You can tap into a spiritual power without having to think about a God who is concerned for justice and compassion and wants obedience and goodness in people. And God says, I don't want that, so don't do that. And he uses examples that would be real clear in that culture, but we have to study a little bit to find out about that. It would be something like, in our day, if you really are kind of struggling with sexual self-control issues, and you were to receive a command that would say, don't buy an edition of Sports Illustrated in February. Anybody here know what that would be about? No, all the guys are looking like, no, I have no idea what you're talking about. Liars. So in February, there's an edition, swimsuit edition of Sports Illustrated. And if you really want to try to devote yourself to the pursuit of chastity, of sexuality that honors God or fidelity to your spouse, it's probably not going to help you much. And so that command could be quite useful. Now imagine 2,000 years from now when there's no longer any such thing as Sports Illustrated, there's no longer such a thing as magazine. If you just saw a command that said, thou shalt not buy Sports Illustrated in February, it'd be like, that's just weird. What that about? But we all would understand immediately what that means. They understood what the commands meant back in Israel. And this would be a helpful thing to anybody, believer, seeker, whatever. When you read the Bible, apart from whether or not you believe it's the inspired word of God, just assume that any piece of literature that's been around for 3,000 years was probably written by somebody who is at least as intelligent as you are. And they didn't write this stuff down and say, God, I wonder what that's about. That's weird. Like, it all meant something, and it meant something wonderful. Interestingly enough, in that world, what was weird about the scriptures of Israel was that they taught, unlike anybody else, that every single human being was made in the image of a great and good God and therefore needed to be treated with dignity and worth. And that was so weird in that day that there's a book, fascinating book, published by Oxford University Press by Rabbi Joshua Berman. And his thesis is the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, articulates a new social, political, and religious order, the first to be founded on egalitarian ideals. See, the notion of egalitarianism, that every human being is of equal worth and dignity, was not part of the ancient world. People are by nature tribal. That's an idea that came through Israel. God created everybody in his image. And this was so subversive. This Rabbi Berman's book is entitled Created Equal, How the Bible Broke with Ancient Political Thought. No wonder the rabbi said, God, I love your law. And by the way, that's still making its way into our society. This weekend, we remember the life of Dr. Martin Luther King. And one of the things that Dr. King would talk about is what he would call the doctrine of somebody-ness. You are somebody. And his parents, dad also was a preacher, just ground into him, this world will try to tell you because of the color of your skin that you're a nobody. But don't let it do that. Always remember, God made you in his image and you are a somebody. And Martin Luther King Jr. talked about when he went to high school, Booker T. High School, he would have to go on a segregated bus. He'd get on that bus and he'd have to walk past these seats that were empty because only white people could sit in those seats. And some days he would have to stand because the back of the bus was full and look at those empty white seats in the front because those empty white seats were telling him, you're a nobody. And over in his mind would come that thought that I'm a somebody. And it's very moving. He said when he would get on the bus, he said, I would have to take my body to the back of the bus, but I would leave my mind on the front of the bus. And I told myself that one day I'm going to bring my body up to where my mind is. And one day he did. You are somebody. See, we're still coming to grips with this. No wonder they said, I love the law. Leads to another question, though. What about harsh laws? Sometimes you read something in the Bible and it just looks like it seems so severe or vengeful. Again, test case, example. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. And that seems to us just kind of primitive and cruel. Go back 3,000 years. Ancient world, they have no police departments. They have no judicial systems. They don't have defense attorneys or prosecuting attorneys or this kind of elaborate law enforcement structure. In that world, if you're rich and powerful, you get away with whatever you want to, and if you're poor, you get the shaft. If I'm rich and you're poor and you break my tooth, I'll kill you if I want. And this rule is actually saying, nope, that's got to change. It's putting restrictions on what can be done. It's saying, even if you're rich and powerful, somebody knocks off your tooth, you can't kill them. There's limits on you. And even if you're poor, if somebody that's powerful hurts you, you got rights too. This was actually an enormous step in the direction of justice. And we know this because when Jesus came and he would teach about this, that was always to be lived out in the context of the great overall commandment, love God with all you got and love your neighbor as yourself. And all of the law, none of it is to be observed in a legalistic or mechanical way. We know this from Jesus' teachings and from Jesus' life. Because Jesus actually taught us that God wants us to be free. It's a really interesting thing. We think about the law as this, you know, it's a straitjacket, it's a problem. And we define freedom as I want to be free to do what I want. But the strangest thing happens. Anytime somebody lives their life to do whatever they want to do, ends up enslaving them. Bible puts it like this. People are slaves to whatever has mastered them. See, the law, God's law, when it's misused, can be a straitjacket, but there's a lot of other straitjackets. Alcohol's a straitjacket. Lust's a straitjacket. Money can be a straitjacket. Success and anger. And we start out thinking, I just want to be free to do what I want to do, and then we find out I'm no longer free to not do it. God wants you to be free so much that when you had broken God's law, when you owed God this debt that you could not pay, Jesus gave his life to purchase freedom. You don't have to carry that debt anymore. For everybody, my favorite pictures of this, our middle daughter graduated from Azusa Pacific University years ago. And so we went to a little meeting before commencement. My wife was speaking at commencement because our daughter was graduating. We went to this little meeting and John Wallace, the president, had gathered a few students and some parents and a few faculty members. And he told us about three students that were going to be doing great things with their life after college. And we applauded them and prayed for them, and they thought that's why they were there. And then John had a surprise for them, and he turned and he just looked directly at them, turned his back to the rest of us. And he turned to the first one, called that student by name, and he said, there is somebody that you have never seen, you don't even know. And he's so moved by what you're going to do with your life that he has decided to pay off your debt. And this student owed, I think it was like $90,000, something like that. And John said, your debt is gone. You imagine that moment, and that student just started to sob. And then John turned to the next student and said, there's somebody that you don't know, never seen, and he's paid your debt. So you don't know, 80,000, whatever it was. That kid just lost it. And then John turned to the third student, and they were just shaking like a leaf. And they knew what was coming, but they couldn't believe it till they heard the words. And then John said, your debt, this is like $120,000-something, is gone. And it was one of the most electric moments I have ever experienced. Everybody in the room was in tears. I was thinking, hey, I have a daughter. You know, she got a debt. Here's what the Bible says. Your debt. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why Jesus shed his blood. That's how much God wants you to be free. And you don't have to live a life enslaved to whatever it is that's enslaving you right now. That debt will be paid and the new power can be given to you. But then one more thing. The Apostle Paul writes this. It's absolutely clear that God has called you to a free life. Just make sure that you don't use this freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want to do and destroy your freedom. See, it's the weirdest thing. When I live my life to do whatever I want to do, I think I'm free, but actually I'm destroying my freedom. And when I surrender to God, when I abandon myself to God, when I say, God, now I'm going to put my life into your hands. I'm going to die to my agenda and my ego. I'm going to just from one moment to the next, God, go on this adventure of what shall we do together? Then I'm free. That's the deal. That's the way it works. Let's pray. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? And maybe you've never asked God to forgive that debt of sin that you carry around. And he loves doing that, so you can just pray to him right now. God, would you forgive me my sin? Would you free me from that? And then maybe there's some area in your life where if you're really honest about it, you'd say, I have not surrendered this part of my life to God. And I know God's calling me to do something, do the next right thing, and there's a word I'm supposed to say, there's somebody that I need to forgive, or a resentment I'm holding on to, or somebody that I need to seek forgiveness from, there's a lie that I need to clean up, there's somebody I ripped off and I got to go make it right, there's somebody I wronged sexually and I got to go ask forgiveness. There's something that I've been keeping hidden and I need to bring it into the light. Just tell God right now, God, whatever it is, I'm willing to do it. Or if I can't even get right there, I'm willing to be made willing if you'll help me. God, come into our midst and set us free. God, there's people listening to my voice right now and they're just chained. They're just enslaved and it's miserable. And they're just one surrender away from freedom. So God, would you come and free us through our friend Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen.